Page 948, Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 9 of chapter 2, and then Tom will come and preach to us from this passage. Verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Thanks, Phil. My name's Tom Sweetman. I'm on the staff team here. It's good to be with you. This is a three-part evening series that we're doing in the book of Haggai. The first one was recorded last week, and you can catch up with it on the internet if you weren't here. I'll try and do a brief recap in just a moment, but probably better to download and listen to it if you get the time. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day. Father, we do thank you that that is wonderfully true. That all the characters we've just read about in those chapters are gone. But your word and your law remains. We thank you that your word is still powerful to give life, to comfort those who are weary, to bring encouragement to those who are disappointed, to correct those who are straying, to rebuke those who are openly sinning and walking away from you, to train us for righteousness, and ultimately to show us our great Lord Jesus. We pray that you would just help us this evening. Please speak to each one of us in this room. Help us to see and love your word and your son all the more. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. Now, you will know, I'm sure, that life is and can be full of disappointments, isn't it? Often we build things up in our minds, whether it be holidays or jobs or relationships, but they can't very often bear the weight of our expectations, and they disappoint us. So we anticipate that holidays will be an uninterrupted week of bliss, but then the bags get lost at the airport. You discover that your apartment is full of fleas, as we did this year, and it's a letdown. We're confident that this new career path is going to be great. It's where we're meant to be. I've unfortunately had to put up with the old career for quite some time, but this is definitely the one that I feel I should be in. But then a few months down the line, you realise, oh no, it's just different frustrations on a different piece of carpet. Many of you perhaps last night watched some of the athletics towards the end of the evening. It was Usain Bolt's last solo race. He was hoping for his 20th gold medal in all competitions, and he came third in his last solo race. And there was just this palpable sense of total disappointment in the stadium. It just went quiet as everyone was gutted. You know, in the sporting world, doesn't always have the fairy tale ending, does it? It's disappointing. Or often, I think we can get disappointed with ourselves. We expect people to relate to us in a certain way. We have a standard for them. And if they meet that standard all of the time, then they'll be fine and we'll be fine. But it never happens. People let us down. We let them down. Life is full of disappointments. And that's true in lots of different areas. So my dad tells a story of when he used to live in London years ago, in the 70s, I think now, and he was standing on Westminster Bridge under Big Ben, and just watching the river and enjoying London life. Some American tourists came up to him, and they said, "Excuse me, sir, have you seen Big Ben?" And sorry, Americans, for that accent. And it's fine, yeah. My dad just sort of pointed up, you know, because he was standing underneath it, and they just were like, oh, obviously expecting some colossal tower stretching into the sky, you know, four times the size of the Shard, Big Ben, you know, but it turned out to be pretty disappointing. And that is just a bit of fun, but that kind of disappointment can actually become a bit more serious. So apparently tourists from the Far East can develop a mental health condition similar to depression and anxiety because they're so disappointed by Western tourist destinations. Now, I was unsure about the truth of this, so I contacted Phil Kemp, one of our resident psychologists, to verify this, to see whether it was true, and he said it absolutely is. Here's a brief description of a serious condition called Paris syndrome. It's a mental disorder exhibited by some individuals when visiting or vacationing to Paris that comes as a result of extreme shock derived from their discovery that Paris is not what they expected it to be. The syndrome is characterized by a number of psychiatric symptoms, such as acute delusional states, hallucinations, feelings of derealization, depersonalization, anxiety, and also psychosomatic manifestations, such as dizziness, sweating, and vomiting.
The condition is commonly viewed as a severe form of culture shock. It is particularly noticed among Japanese travellers. Paris syndrome may be caused by an individual's inability to reconcile the popular Japanese image of what Paris is with the reality of what Paris is like. The Japanese often picture Paris as a land of dreams, the land of beauty, culture, and romance. However, they soon find out the contrary when they visit Paris for the first time. Now, I still find that hard to believe, that that is a genuine condition, but it serves my point nicely, that life is full of disappointments in all sorts of different ways. Now, why do I bother with all of that? Well, because last week we saw, I think, two big things from chapter 1. Firstly, we saw that God's people and God's leaders had wrong priorities. Remember verse 4 of chapter 1? Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? That's the situation. The people do not believe that the time has come to rebuild the Lord's temple. Even though they were rescued from slavery, if you like, in Babylon, and they were brought back to Jerusalem in order to dwell with the Lord again and to reestablish the covenant, they weren't interested in that at all. And because of that, the Lord had brought judgment upon the land to wake them up. Remember verse 10 of chapter 1? Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. Now, the good news is, when they were confronted by that truth last week, they repented, they feared the Lord, and they started to work once more on the temple. And last week, we closed with this amazing promise in verse 8 of chapter 1. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. And so as we come to chapter 2, that's where we are. We're almost exactly 1 month on from that last message, 1 month further on in the story. The people have begun the work on the temple, but just like those Japanese tourists, you get the feeling that some people are very disappointed with how this new temple is turning out. And that's the first point I want us to see this evening, comparing with the past. Comparing with the past. Have a look at verse 1. Now we're in chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So again, you can see the word of the Lord comes by the hand of the prophet to the spiritual leader, Joshua the high priest, to the governor, Zerubbabel, and to the remnant people who are left over after they've come back from exile. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us again that everybody in every part of society, from the highest spiritual governor right to everybody else in the community, must listen to the Lord of hosts. And once again, the way Haggai teaches us is how? He teaches with questions. He just stacks up these questions in order to expose the reality of what's going on. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? One. How does it look to you now? Two. Does it not seem to you like nothing? Three. And these questions, I think, are really helpful because they clarify the issue that is going on 1 month after they started building. And it's not hard to imagine the kind of thing that's going on, is it? Day by day, as the bricks were stacking up on the temple, the diggers were rolling night and day through the site, the skips were loading up the rubble, and people were starting to realize that maybe this wasn't going to be the house of glory that they anticipated. In fact, some of God's people, now probably in their 80s or 90s, had seen the temple beforehand. They had seen Solomon's glorious temple, which was a beacon of spiritual life and prosperity. It was a symbol to the nations of just how awesome they were and their God was. But now, from Haggai's questions, it looks like they're saying, this new project is nothing compared to what we had before. It is nothing in our eyes. And actually, if you know the book of Ezra, that is exactly what happened. Just turn with me back to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, I don't have a page reference for the church Bibles, I'm afraid, but Ezra 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. They knew it was never going to match up to what they had seen before. And of course, you can imagine that that would be a major discouragement, wouldn't it? They're probably not in danger of developing Paris syndrome, but it's the same kind of idea. They've repented of their sin, they've been working hard, but now they realize that all this hard work is going to produce something which is basically nothing compared to what it used to be. And I'm sure there would have been a great temptation amongst some of them just to put down their tools, pack it in, and go back to their old projects. And that kind of discouragement can be true in any generation, can't it? Now, of course, as we saw last week, we are not commanded to build a physical temple like they were. And this, once again, is not here to remind us how discouraging it can be when other churches have nicer looking buildings than ours. But we too, in our age, are temple builders. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes it clearer than any other. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great description of our work? Jesus Christ is the living stone. We meet with God in him, not in a building. And so how is the spiritual temple built up in our age? It's built as living stones. People repent of their sin and come to rest on Jesus Christ. And in that work, it can be easy to get discouraged, can't it? Perhaps we hear stories of great conversions around the world. Thousands of people turning to Christ en masse. And we wonder, why not here in our country? Aren't we in need of that? Maybe we read the book of Acts, as we were at the Holy Spirit big church home group on Wednesday. And we read about people who were cut to the heart under the preaching of the gospel. And we wonder, where was that kind of response when I shared the gospel with a friend last week? Maybe we look at the state of our nation and think, you know, I would be better suited to some golden age of revival in the past. I think that's where I belong. Or maybe we get discouraged at ourselves, our slow progress, our apathetic Christian lives, our coldness towards the things of God. We don't really feel like a living, glorious, spiritual house. We feel like a disappointing old car chugging along to the scrap heap. And it can be discouraging, can't it? Or maybe, and I think this is the big concern from this passage, we look back and say, you know, things were better back then. You ever met people, you ever heard that kind of concern, that kind of worry? It was better back then. It can happen in churches, can't it? I think that the living temple, the church, was better 5, 10, 15, 200, 300 years ago. It's not as glorious now as it was then. We've got to be very careful of that kind of thinking, because that actually demotivates people and in the end takes them away from the work that God has called us to do. And if you take an analogy from marriage, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, surely one of the keys to a healthy marriage is not just loving a version of a person that you once knew, but to love them as they change and grow and develop. Well, as it is with the living temple, the church. The people were not to look back and say, well, actually, I prefer the version that I saw before, not this one. You can count me out. Because that's tantamount to saying, I'm not interested in the Lord's dwelling place anymore. I'm not interested in contributing to the living temple of God anymore. So there's loads of things that can discourage us, isn't there? And it's good news that into that situation, the Lord of hosts speaks again to encourage his people. And that's the second point. So we've had comparing with the past, but secondly, this is encouragement for the present. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 2. But now, Beast-Josedak, the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. See the repetition there? Be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. In other words, just keep going. Keep going. And what a great comfort that must have been for these people. It's not that they needed to be strong physically, although that certainly helps with temple building. They need to be strong in the face of discouragement. They need to be strong when tempted to doubt the Lord's purpose for this new temple. So it's amazing to compare these two chapters, because what they needed in chapter 1 was a rebuke for their wrong priorities, but now they've got on with the job, what they need is just encouragement to keep going. Keep laying the stones, keep chopping the trees, keep getting up early, keep organizing the teams, keep going, be strong and work. Why? Verse 4, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Things might not look so great. The building perhaps was not going to be as outwardly glorious. But still, I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. It's exactly the same phrase we saw in chapter 1, verse 13. The ultimate motivation to press on with this work then and now is the Lord's presence with his people. And so even though the temple was just a disappointing building site at the moment, that's okay, because Yahweh, the God who redeemed them from Egypt, was still there by his spirit. In chapter 1, he promised a house of glory, and that promise still stands. And for God's people all over the world, that is great news, isn't it? Despite what we might see, the Lord who redeemed us is still with us by his Spirit so that we can go about his work. I was reading last week about Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma or Myanmar in 1813. And during that time, he suffered greatly for the gospel. Burma was a hostile place. It was totally unreached at that time. William Carey, who was another missionary to India, said to him a few months before he went, look, you shouldn't go there. All the previous missionaries have died or they've left the country. But Judson went there with his 23-year-old wife of 17 months. He was 24 years old, and he worked there for 38 years until he died at the age of 61, with one trip home to New England in 33 years of work. The price that he paid, him and his family, was immense. He was imprisoned there. He was tortured. He was kept in shackles while there. In 1826, his wife Anne died, which was a massive knock for him. He was devoted to her. She was his partner in the ministry. They'd gone together just when they were young, newly married. And when she died, he sat beside her tomb every day for months. And at one of his lowest points, he wrote in his journal, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him." But even in that hardship, God sustained Adoniram Judson, and he threw himself into the tasks which he believed God had called him to do. He worked feverishly on his translation of the Old and the New Testament into the local language. He completed the New Testament in 1834. He sought to evangelize the people, build the church, the living church, before he died. And of course, when he died, I guess many would have said it was a life wasted. You know, it was as nothing in the world's eyes. Think of all that he could have done, such an entrepreneurial, young, gifted man like that. He could have done anything. And yet, apparently, at the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language, there were still countless people testifying that it was through his original work that their ancestors were saved and the gospel was passed down to them faithfully. So he may have died a pauper with very little to his name, but he gave the people the Bible and he built the temple because he felt that's what God had called him to do. And today, apparently, the Myanmar Baptist Convention estimate that there are 3,700 congregations with 617,781 active members. And yet you can imagine how easy it would have been for him to give up in those difficult times, to be discouraged. Apparently he labored for 6 whole years without seeing a single person trusting in Christ. That's got to make you think, hasn't it? That's got to make you think, have I done the right thing? I've been married 17 months and I've just brought my new wife over here. When I've been warned not to go, it's been 6 years and I haven't seen anybody converted. Think how easy it would be to give up on the work of temple building. Perhaps he heard stories of how the gospel was triumphing in other parts of the world. Maybe he'd be better used over there. Surely he was tempted to give up. But no, he kept building. And therefore, what is it that can sustain a man like him in those times, and what is it that will sustain us when we feel discouraged in the work of temple building, when growth seems slow, when our own hearts are slow to respond, when living stones don't seem to be joining the temple here in Kingston, when that friend we've been praying for just seems uninterested month after month after month, when our own hearts are growing cold to Jesus? It's these words, isn't it? In the face of ministry discouragement, the Lord says, "Be strong and work, for I am with you." Be strong and work, for I am with you. So can we let that energize us today? The temple of God is being built all over the world. Jesus Christ promised that he would build his church, and that is exactly what he's doing. And amazingly, each one of us here has got some small part to play in that amazing mission to reach the nations for Christ. But in order to keep going, we'll have to be builders who work by faith and not by sight. In order to keep going, we'll have to be builders who buy into the glorious vision now and not think, "You can count me out because it was better back then." "I am with you still, declares the Lord of hosts." That's great encouragement, isn't it, as we go about the work of temple building. So we've had, firstly, comparing with the past. Secondly, encouragement for the present. And thirdly, it's hope for the future. I saw I'd actually tweeted it up, so some of you may have seen it. I saw quite a moving article this week by Gail Emms, who was the ex-Olympic badminton player. And she was writing about the struggles she's had since retiring from professional sporting life in a very unusual, refreshingly honest and open way. And as you might remember, it was 13 years ago that she stood on the podium in Athens with Nathan Robertson. They'd won the mixed doubles silver in badminton's standing as the crowds were applauding them and cheering them. What a high point for an athlete. But since then, she says that life has been a real struggle. So she says in this piece that when you first retire, you go through this whole transition and grieving process, and it's horrible. You don't know where you are, and you don't have an identity, she says. It's like I'm going through that all over again. I look around, I think, I'm 40. I should be in a much better position than this. I was driving a better car when I was 23 than I am now. It's like failure and rejection keep whacking me in the face. Now, in sport, she says, you do anything to overcome that. That's what defines you. When you lose, you learn from it, you train to get better. But I'm just struggling with what to do. How can I train myself for this life? I'm in a world that I don't know. I turned 40 last week, and I have no career path. Yes, I keep doing this motivational speaking, but when your bookings are very short and low on the ground, and that is my situation, this is the reality of it. Everybody assumes that just because you're an Olympic medalist, you are made for life. People assume I must be driving a fast car. I'm driving a Ford Fiesta 03 plate, which is rattling. I got it for £500 off an old man because that's all I can afford. And she concludes by saying, I cannot call myself Gail M's Olympic badminton player anymore. I don't know who I am. And to be honest, I think there's a whole lot you could kind of draw out from that. But the reason it struck me this week is because that is surely how some of these people must have been feeling. Looking back on glory days, what a glorious time that was. Discouraged in the present and lacking a clear, hopeful vision for the future. I mean, look at this temple. What's it going to be? We are never going to be the nation that we were. This is hopeless. Who are we anymore without a proper temple? Who are we? We've lost our identity. And into that, the Lord speaks again to give them this seriously motivating vision. Have a look at verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And there's some kind of confusion as to what that actually is. You know, is it one thing that's desired? Are all the nations desiring a thing, a person, for instance? Does it refer to the treasures that they desire, like the silver and gold? It's hard to really know. But the focus here is on the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So alongside this kind of wonderful comfort of I am with you, declares the Lord, there's this vision for the workers that one day soon, this temple will be even more glorious than the last one. Right now, you can't see it. You can't picture it. It's like nothing in your eyes at the moment. But looks can be deceiving. One day, this is going to be a place of great glory. The kings and the nations will come. This is going to be an international glory house like nothing you have seen before. And although that is a wonderful promise that no doubt would have inspired them, there is actually some difficulty with that. Because you know what? The temple never did reach the glory of its former days. Even by the time Christ came and Herod had built the temple, and it was spectacular in many ways, but it was never the physical spectacle that it used to be. And that's why some people wrongly suggest that when Jesus returns, his first job is going to be to go straight to Jerusalem and to rebuild the physical temple in order to fulfill this promise. But to say that is to totally misunderstand what we touched on last week. The temple was a picture of God's presence with his people. The temple was the place where people could go to have their sin dealt with and a place where they could enjoy fellowship with God. And yet the physical building was always, always anticipating a greater temple, an after temple, a temple of even greater glory. A place where people could be fully saved from their sin by the blood of a sacrifice. A place where Jew and Gentile could come to enjoy shalom, peace with God. And that place was not a place, but a person, Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verse 18. Amazing words. The Jews responded to Jesus, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" As he's clearing out the temple. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus Christ is the glorious temple for all nations, anticipated by the prophet Haggai. And so this vision is a simple reminder that God always keeps his promises. We here in this church and our mission partners around the world are seeing something of the fulfillment of this promise. People from all nations are coming to the international glory house, Jesus and his church. God is doing exactly what he said he would do. He has been faithful. There is an even greater glory house that has come. And his name is Jesus, and people are being built up around him. And not only should that inspire us now to be strong and keep going with the work of gospel ministry, but it gives us hope for the future, doesn't it? If God has kept this promise, he will continue to keep his promises in the future. As we saw last week, the final end of this prophecy is actually the moment when Jesus returns to tabernacle again, to temple amongst us, to dwell with his people forever. And just listen to how these words from Revelation pick up on that promise. Here's Revelation chapter 21. "The loud voice from the throne will say, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And we will not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be its temple, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it.'" Isn't that amazing Haggai language? The kings of the nations, the treasures of the nations, will bring their splendor to it. That is the place of shalom, of completeness, of satisfaction, of peace that we have to look forward to. And so, brothers and sisters, in the honest discouragements of temple building, can we try and raise our eyes to this big picture that Haggai has shown us? God is still with us by the power of his Spirit. He has redeemed us by the blood of his Son. The greater temple is soon to come. And so wherever the Lord has placed us at the moment, whatever unique opportunities we've got to be about temple building, let's be strong and work in the grace of God. Whatever discouragements we might face, let us be strong and work in the grace of God. Let's bow our heads and have a moment of quiet again, just to reflect on some of the things that we've learnt. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for when we can be sinfully discouraged, disappointed at the work of temple building. Perhaps we look back and we think, I wish I was back then. Things were much better then. Or I wish I was at some point in the future. Things will be much better then. And through that kind of comparison, we become disillusioned with the ministry that you've called us to. We check out in our minds and in our hearts. We leave it up to other people. And we pray that you would forgive us for when we feel like that. Forgive us for when we become so discouraged with ourselves that we just think, oh, forget it, I'm not going to bother anymore. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so honest and so real, that you came to your people through your prophet to encourage them, and that you told them to be those who went about the work of temple building, not by sight, but by faith, that you were the Lord who had redeemed them. You were still with them. Your promises would come true, that this work was not in vain, despite how it appeared to them. And we pray that in our small corner of the world, as we carry on with this wonderful ministry that we've been called to, declaring the wonders of the risen Lord Jesus, that all people everywhere must now repent and believe in him, that you would help us in the discouragements to be strong and to work, because we know that your promises never fail and you are still with each one of us by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.